If you will, or if you have not already, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 28 this morning. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. Let's read God's Word. Then Jesus went out from there, and he departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "True, Lord, and yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. This is not one of those passages of Scripture that you're likely to hear often preached on. It's not going to make the positive thinking top 10 list. Furthermore, when people do preach on it, there's a tendency to kind of ignore or perhaps to even soften some of its teaching. It appears to us that Jesus is calling this woman a dog. And we don't like that. And so we wrestle with Christ's words as to what they mean, and sometimes the simplest thing to do is just simply overlook them or ignore them. Well, that's one of the blessings and one of the problems as well, I should say one of the hurdles, of preaching expositionally through a passage of Scripture is that you don't get to ignore the uncomfortable. It forces us to deal with all of God's revelation and all of God's Word. So as we've been working through the book of Matthew, we come to this passage where Jesus is dealing with this Canaanite woman from a region outside of Israel, a region called Syrophoenicia. And here he encounters her, and her request is simple. "I have a daughter who is severely oppressed by a demon." And she is asking his healing, his help, his power. At first he ignores her. And then he says in verse 26, that which is so uncomfortable to us, he answers her, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs." Well, before we dive into this passage and understand it, let's set it back in its context, shall we? Because we don't want to deal with this passage of Scripture without understanding what's going on. Remember that Matthew's purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the promised king. When God made David king in the Old Testament, God promised to David that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne of Israel. Now, that did not mean that there would be an unbroken chain of kings from David, but that when there was a king on the throne of Israel or the southern kingdom of Judah, it would be one of David's descendants. Furthermore, God promises David that when this king is on the throne, God would treat David's descendants as if they were his sons. God would be his father. And so, unlike Saul or unlike the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel, David's descendants would be treated with chastisement, with instruction, but that God would not remove David's dynasty from ruling over Israel. Well, the problem is that 400 years after God made this promise, The kingdom of Judah is conquered by the Babylonians, and the temple is destroyed, and there is no king. There is no nation. There is no throne. 70 years later, when the Jews return from captivity to the Babylonians, they are anxiously awaiting the resurrection of the Davidic line of kings. God made a promise to David. Where is the fulfillment of that promise? Well, Matthew's gospel sets out to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. That Jesus is the son of David. That he is the king that God promised, who would sit on the throne of his father David, and there would be no end to his kingdom. He would rule forever and ever. Now, in order to show that, Matthew has to demonstrate that Jesus is not what you would expect. He's not like, if I can put it this way, a regular king. In fact, the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus' kingdom is very unlike a regular kingdom. His kingdom isn't geographical, it's spiritual. Jesus is not a king like other rulers. Jesus is, in fact, just the opposite. And that brings us then to our section, which is chapters 14 through 18. In this section, Matthew is showing how Jesus is unlike other rulers and other kings. Chapter 14 opens by Matthew drawing a contrast between Jesus and Herod, ruler of Galilee at the time. In chapter 14, Herod is throwing a days-long party, all in celebration of himself. He has invited the rich and the powerful. And then in a fit, I should say a drunken fit, he's trapped into beheading John the Baptist. Herod gorges himself with food, with power, and with powerful people. Jesus, on the other hand, traveling out into a rural area, feeds 15,000 hungry travelers. Even though Jesus' intention is to get away for a while and to rest, when thousands upon thousands show up, he spends the day teaching them, and then he feeds them. After he sends them away, he crosses back over the Sea of Galilee. Again, thousands throng him, grabbing at him, trying to touch the fringe of his garment. And Jesus indulges this. At the expense of his own rest, if I can put it in modern terms, giving up his own vacation, he serves people at the expense of himself. Herod is selfish and cruel. Herod indulges himself. Christ sacrifices himself to serve. Now we come to Matthew 15, and the contrast in Matthew 15 is between Jesus and the ruling religious authorities from Jerusalem. Matthew 15 opens up by showing us that these rulers are cold-hearted. They have this fake religiosity. Their biggest concern is whether or not you follow proper procedures before you eat. These leaders had structured a religion that allowed children to let their own parents go hungry, all the while using the facade of dedicating their money to the temple so that they could get the credit for being great patrons of religion while their parents were poor and in some cases starving. This kind of lack of compassion is contrasted with Christ, who feeds men, who takes care of them, who heals them, even at the expense of his own sleep, of his own comfort. Herod is selfish and cruel. The Jerusalem Pharisees are cold-hearted. But Jesus is the king who acts in compassion and mercy. So that brings us to our passage that we've just read. And the question is this: where is the compassion and mercy of Christ in this? This Canaanite woman comes and says, "My daughter is severely demon oppressed," and Jesus ignores her. And she cries out more, and he ignores her some more. And then when she cries out again, he says, "Listen, it's not good to take the children's bread and give it to dogs." It's almost like he's calling her a dog. Where's the compassionate king in this? Well, as we look at this passage of Scripture, let me, by way of introduction, by the way, this is one of those sermons where the intro is long and the sermon is short, just to let you all know. And some of you questioned the second part of that statement, whether the sermon is in fact really short. We have to ask ourselves four questions, I think, by way of introduction before we can get at the actual principles of this passage. First one is this: why is Jesus even here in this area? Why does he go to Tyre and Sidon? Tyre and Sidon was an area north of Israel, north of Galilee. If you've got a Bible map somewhere, you can look at it. It would probably be best equated with modern-day Lebanon. It has been the ancient home of the Phoenicians for thousands of years before Christ. And the Phoenicians were the masters of sailing the Mediterranean Sea. They were a wealthy set of cities, Tyre and Sidon, because of their navies. They were also virtually invincible. Tyre itself was built on an island off the coast of what would be Lebanon, out in the Mediterranean. And so when the Babylonians and then the Persians and other nations conquer, the city of Tyre is basically immune. It isn't until Alexander the Great, who teaches his army to build a causeway, one brick, one stone at a time, for miles out into the Mediterranean, basically by forming a what we would call an ant line, and they just pass the rocks and they build a causeway all the way out to the city of Tyre. It's not until then that it's actually conquered, and Tyre and Sidon become part of a larger area known as Syria, or Syro-Phoenicia. And it's into this area that Jesus decides to go. Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia have never been exactly what you would think of as a godly people. In fact, one of the best known connections with the city of Sidon is in the Old Testament and a king of Israel named Ahab. If you're familiar with the book Moby Dick, Captain Ahab, he's named after this king, King Ahab. And who does Ahab marry? Jezebel. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel. Her name means Baal is exalted. She's a worshiper of Baal, by the way, who's like a predecessor for Zeus, if you can kind of get that idea in your mind. She brings Baal worship into Israel, and this is probably the best known connection for that area. This is outside of Herod's jurisdiction. It's away from the influence of the Jerusalem priests. Jesus is saying, "My time has not yet come. And so I'm leaving for a while to avoid these crowds who want to make me king. I'm leaving for a while to avoid conflict with the Jerusalem priests because my time has not yet come." In doing so, he's a lot like Elijah, who, fleeing from Ahab and Jezebel at one point, goes into Phoenicia and meets a widow of Zarephath, and during a time of famine, miraculously feeds her and her son the entire time. Jesus is similar in that sense to Elijah. But he's also foreshadowing something here. Herod treats Jesus like an intrigue, a trinket. The Jerusalem leaders, religious leaders, they want Jesus dead. And it's a Phoenician woman who believes in him. The Jews are rejecting the message of the kingdom. The Gentiles are receiving it. And by the time the day of Pentecost comes and the time of the apostles and the ministry of the apostle Paul, you will see this break out into full bloom. The Jews reject the gospel and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. Well, what Jesus is doing here is like a microcosm, a foreshadow of that very thing. Why does he then heal this Canaanite woman when in Matthew 10, he commanded his disciples not to go to the Gentiles? Matthew 10, he calls 12 men. We're given their names. He gives them authority to heal, and he sends them out, and he very specifically says, as we read earlier, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. And Jesus does the very thing he told his disciples not to do. Well, Jesus is not being hypocritical and he hasn't rescinded his command. Keep in mind that what's going on is that in Matthew 10, Jesus is commanding the 12 regarding a very special preaching mission. They were to go from village to village, town to town, announcing the promise of the kingdom. What God had promised David regarding his son was about to come true. Messiah is here. The kingdom is at hand. Well, when we get to Matthew 15, Jesus isn't preaching. He's not going on a preaching tour of Phoenicia or Syrophoenicia. He's simply getting away for wise purposes. And he's not preaching to cities or villages. He's only talking to a single Canaanite woman. But more importantly, what we're going to see is that this woman is already a believer. He's not preaching the gospel to convert her. She already has faith in the promises of God. Jesus, ignoring her at first, and this is the third question, why does he do that? Well, it's to bring out of her a public declaration of her faith. Look, if you will, what she says. Okay? When Jesus says in verse 26, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. I'll tell you what, I need to back up before that. Verse 32, she addresses him as first, Lord. Secondly, she calls him Son of David. That means she believes the promises of God in the Old Testament. And she believes Jesus is Messiah. You are the promised son of David. I believe that God's promises have found their fulfillment in you. And then she says in verse 27, again referring to him as Lord and worshiping him, by the way, true Lord, yet even the little dogs eat crumbs which fall from their master's table. You are my Lord, you are my master, you are the promised king, you are the promised Messiah. And all I need from you is just a crumb. She doesn't need some great grandiose display of Jesus' power. She doesn't need a choir of angels or fire from heaven. She just needs him to speak one word. Her daughter isn't even there. There are only two accounts of people being healed in the Gospels that were not in the presence of Christ at the time of their healing. Both were at the request of Gentiles who had stronger faith in Christ than the Jews did. She willingly allows herself to be compared to a dog because of her faith and her humility. Jesus is not violating his commission because she's already a believer in the promises of God. So, first question, why go to Tyre and Sidon? Well, one, his time had not yet come. And two, he is giving a foreshadow of what's going to happen in the new covenant when the gospel moves from the Jews who reject it to Gentiles. Second question, why does he heal her if he's commanded his disciples not to go to the Gentiles? Primary reason, she's already a believer. Jesus ignores her. Third question, why does he do that? To bring out of her a verbal, open, public declaration of her faith in the promises of God. Fourth question, it appears that Jesus is calling this woman a dog. What does he mean by that? And I think we need to take this seriously because in our day and age, in particular our culture, Jesus would receive the cancel culture stamp. His accounts would be rescinded, frozen. He would be labeled racist or sexist, or perhaps both. And some would say to him, you make this woman demean herself before you will help her. How is that compassionate? Well, let's keep something in mind here. Jesus never says that this woman is a dog. He doesn't. Rather, he uses an illustration to answer the question as to why he is not giving her her request. He's creating an analogy or an illustration. And the illustration is this. Picture a family dinner and the family has a dog. Okay? Now, what would you think if as the family sits down around the table to eat the dinner, the father scoops up a plate of food. Here's the child on his right-hand side. He puts the plate in front of the child's nose and says, see that? And then takes it, puts it on the floor, and gives it to the dog. And then turns to the child and says, you go hungry tonight. Because I love my dog. Now, I hope none of you do that. And I hope none of you love your dogs so much that you put the dog in the chair and make the kids sit on the floor. Jesus' illustration is simple. What do dogs eat? The crumbs that fall from the table. Now, if you're having liver and onions with Brussels sprouts, sometimes those crumbs fall purposely from the table. But other than that, the dog waits. Why? Because the dog is not part of the family. Sorry, but the dog is not part of the family. Jesus is not saying she's a worthless dog. Jesus is saying you're not part of the family. Right now, God has a covenant with the descendants of Abraham. And that covenant bestows upon the Jews blessings that are not given to Gentiles. You are not in the covenant. You are not a Jew. You're not a descendant of Abraham. You're not in the family. And so my mission is to come to the family, the house of Israel, and to bring to them, as it were, God's food, God's message. The kingdom of heaven is here. Repent. You are not part of the family. And so, just as it would be horribly improper to take food intended for children and to give it immediately to the dog, So it would be improper for me to take what belongs to Israel and to give it to you. Now notice also what Jesus is saying. When do the dogs eat? After. Afterwards. The dog eats after the family. See, Jesus is also saying there's coming a time when the food of the scriptures, the food of the gospel, will come to you. But right now, it's the covenant family of God that is to receive this message. And when I say family, don't take that, don't misunderstand that. I'm not saying all the Jews were saved and all the Gentiles were lost, just the opposite. But what I'm saying is that the Jews had been chosen of God to receive blessings that the Gentiles were not given. Notice something, if you will. This woman, she's not offended by that. In fact, she agrees with it. Yes, I understand, she says. I understand that you are a Jew, that God has chosen the Jews as his covenant people. I understand that I am not a Jew. I am not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I understand that I am not part of God's covenant community. I know that you are a prophet sent to the Jews. You are Messiah, David's son. But if I'm the dog who has to wait, all I need is a crumb. I don't need the whole plate full. Just give me a crumb, because that's all I need. She willingly allows herself to indulge in Christ's illustration by showing that when she comes and kneels at Jesus' feet, she is like, in way of analogy, she's like the dog patiently waiting for the crumb to fall to the floor. And that's all I need. She says, I know I don't get to sit at the table. I know I'm not a Jew. I know I'm not in God's old covenant. I'm not a descendant of Abraham. I'm a Gentile outside of God's covenant community. But all I need is just a crumb. All right. Two principles that I want to get from out of this. This is the sermon part. Okay. One, God does not treat everyone identically. God does not treat everyone identically, and nor is he ever obligated to do so. Back in approximately 1950 years before Christ was ever born, God called a man named Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a covenant with him that he did not make with the rest of humanity. And from Abraham sprang God's covenant people, and God gave to Israel blessings that he did not give to the Gentiles. He gave them scriptures, the Bible. He gave them the temple to prefigure and type and foreshadow Jesus Christ. He gave them prophets to minister to them, to preach to them. And he performed for Israel miracles that he never performed for any other nation. He gave them light. He gave them worship. He gave them revelation. And he gave them history that he never gave to any of the Gentiles. God did not treat humanity identically. Let me give you some scripture verses that I would like you to read. Sometime this week, make time, if you will, look at these verses. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20, which tell us that God gave his word, his statutes to Israel, to Jacob, but not to any of the other nations. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 3. Where God says to Israel, "You are my chosen people, and I even sacrificed other nations for your sake." Egypt was destroyed. Ethiopia, Cush were destroyed so that Israel might live. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. What advantage does the Jew have? Oh, much every way. Because to them was given the scriptures, the oracles of God. Romans 9, verses 3 through 5 says the same thing. The point is that in the Old Testament, there were nations filled with Gentiles who never heard the word of God. They had the light of nature, which they ignored. They had the testimony of their conscience, which they also ignored. But God never gave them a prophet, or the scriptures, or temple worship. They were outside of God's covenant. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says, remember that before Christ, you uncircumcised Gentiles, you were apart and separated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were without hope in the world. And God chose it to be that way. God is the creator, and he is under no obligation to treat everyone identically. He does not. God has never orchestrated the world so that everyone is identical. He is a God who decides to show mercy to whomever he wants to and to leave in hardness those whom he chooses. And this is his choice. And as a good friend of mine used to say, if you don't like it, go create your own universe. But this is God's. He created it. He's the potter and you're the clay. Now, this election of God is true of individuals, but it's also true of how the gospel moves around the world. If you go back to the time right after the day of Pentecost and you wanted to find the area that was most blessed by the gospel, you went to Jerusalem and Judea. Shortly after that, toward the end of the first century, if you wanted to go to the most godly place on earth, you went to what would now be modern Syria. Then Turkey. Then North Africa. Egypt. Then, later on, and I'm skipping a few centuries just for the sake of getting through history without being pedantic here. France or Gaul. Spain. And it isn't until what? 14th, 15th century, that you begin to see Northern Europe, and then into the 17th century, England, and then finally in the 17th and 18th century, America, come under the sway of the gospel. God is never under any obligation to make sure that every nation on the face of the earth has the gospel to the same extent or with the same blessings as a result of it. History shows that wherever the gospel goes in power, wherever the gospel holds sway, that nation enjoys the blessings of the gospel. Not only religiously, but there are economic, political, social, and cultural blessings as well. By the way, this only makes sense. When people are Christians and sin is restrained, they tend to be honest. They tend to be faithful in their marriage vows. They tend not to steal, not to kill, not to commit fraud. It only makes sense that from the grassroots up, a nation would enjoy tremendous blessings of liberty, freedom, and prosperity when the gospel holds sway. But when the gospel was holding sway in Syria, your ancestors and mine were, at least if we're European, were, as I like to say, dirt-munching, tree-worshipping druids. Pagans of the worst sort. God sends the gospel where, when, and how he chooses. And if you want to understand the current political and social crisis in America, start with this fact. Unsaved men hate the idea that God can sovereignly give blessings to one people and not another. We do not have a natural affection for God's heaven. We want a man-made kingdom where everybody is perfectly safe, even though everything must be thoroughly bland. God instead has ordained something different. Jesus Christ is the great harvester of the world, and in his harvest of the gospel, he has moved from one nation to another, bringing blessings with it as he chooses. It is his world, and he will save when, where, and how he pleases. So that on the last day, people from every nation, race, language, dialect, color, ethnicity, and cultural background all will come together as one marvelously eternal, infinitely colored masterpiece of harmony and variety. God's kingdom's goal is not to flatten everything so that everybody is identical, but rather to move the gospel when and where he pleases, calling some from every time and every place and every culture and bringing them all into the family of God as they are. God is, in this sense, the great separator. Because he separates out from a lost world his people. And a mark of being a Christian is being satisfied with God's sovereign mercy. Jesus Christ says to this woman, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." God has a covenant with Israel, and you're not in Israel. God has chosen to work with this nation. You're not in this nation. And the mark of her faith is that she looks at Christ and she says, "True." That's exactly true. God is the creator, and he can do with me and my life whatever he chooses. True. The first great principle to learn from this is that God is the sovereign creator of the world. He does not treat everyone identically. He is under no obligation to do so. And the believing heart loves and rests in God's sovereign plan. That's okay. Here's the second principle. Jesus pours out compassion on those who believe. Regardless of their sex, their race, their time period, their nationality, their background, all those who believe receive the great compassion of Jesus Christ. This woman receives her petition. Her daughter is healed. Not because this woman harasses Jesus or that she embarrasses him publicly. She receives her petition because she believes. She acknowledges him as the Son of David, the one God has sent into the world. She acknowledges that Christ can heal her daughter, who isn't even present, and that all it takes is just a crumb of his power. So So the two principles: God is sovereign. He doesn't treat everybody identically. He does not treat nations identically or cultures identically. He saves when, where, and how he pleases. And secondly, he always saves those who believe. If your faith is not in Christ, a key part of your unbelief is that in the end, God's sovereign power is something that's distasteful to you. You don't like a God who orchestrates all of history and chooses some but not others, who works with some and not others, who sends the gospel here but not here, or who sends it here first and then takes it away so that he might send it here later. Orchestrates it so that the gospel moves from Egypt into southern Europe, into western Europe, into northern Europe, into England, into America, and who knows where from here. Somehow we demand that God be, by our standards, fair. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 19, after Paul has delineated the doctrine of God's election, dividing not only between Jacob and Esau, but between all the descendants of Jacob and all the descendants of Esau, someone says, in essence, and I'm paraphrasing the objection, "Paul, that's not fair." And Paul's response is not to vindicate God, but to say back to the person, "Well, who are you to tell God what's fair? God is the creator. You are just a piece of clay. And who are you to challenge God if he decides to show mercy on some and not on others? You aren't the creator. There is a God, and you ain't him." And if you have an unbelief in your heart towards Christ, one of the key elements of that unbelief is a distaste for God as the sovereign creator. You don't mind a God who's powerless. You don't mind a God who's trying, as long as we cooperate. But a God who is absolutely powerful and almighty over all of his own creation and over all of history somehow just isn't palatable. Before you can come to faith in Christ, or as part of coming to faith in Christ, there needs to be the repentance of your attitude towards God. When the disciples went out, the book of Luke records that they were given the message of repentance towards God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And part of that repentance towards God is acknowledging, yes, he can do with me whatever he pleases. He's the creator. I'm just a lump of clay. If your faith is in Christ this morning, you have settled this issue that God indeed is God. There are times when your sin seems large. So massive, so dark, and so ugly. And when you think about God forgiving you of your sin, you think that God must go through some great effort to do so. As if he's got to talk himself into it. As if it requires some great extraordinary work of grace or mercy on his part. As if God has to sort of exert himself. But I assure you that if your faith is in Christ, your forgiveness is accomplished through the mere crumb of God's mercy. Because God's mercy is so powerful and so infinite. It doesn't take a great act of exertion. It takes one word, and one word only. It only takes a crumb of God's mercy to cover the worst of your sins. The most horrific sins you have ever committed, the ones that keep you up at night, they are covered not through some great act of God's power, but through the smallest of God's power, because God is infinite. It takes one word, and your sins are forever and completely eradicated and remembered no more. What do you have to do to get that crumb? Believe. Jesus is not some cold-hearted tyrant demanding perfection. He does not dismiss those who come to him. Whether it's the thief on the cross who's lived his whole life in law-breaking criminal activity, who at the very end says, "Remember me." Or this Canaanite woman raised in a dismally pagan, dark part of the world who comes and says, "Son of David, have mercy." If you've known the brokenness of being convicted of your sin and you have come to Christ hoping in nothing but mercy, then you will have mercy. Jesus is not so hard-hearted as to turn around and not give you what you desire. If you believe, then that one word of forgiveness is yours. Today we've seen a woman who in great faith comes and begs for just one crumb. And I assure you this morning, if in faith you have pleaded with God for the one word of his forgiveness, it is yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask that our faith would be placed in Christ as this woman's was, that we would not be looking at ourselves but at him. The Son of David, come, the great King, the King of compassion and mercy. And in faith, we cast ourselves on him and him alone. We readily, by faith, receive the one word of forgiveness that cancels out our debt and all of our sin. May we rejoice in the salvation and the work of our Savior, the Son of David, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.